Thank you, worship team, for leading us in a time of worship. Very uplifting, very God-honoring. Appreciate that. And thank you all for worshiping together. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you give us humble hearts to hear and to understand and to respond. And I pray that we would grow in our understanding of you and our love for you. In Jesus' name. Well, the concert hall was filled. They were waiting for the master pianist to come out onto the stage and perform. And as the audience was waiting, they heard a sound. It was the sound of chopsticks coming from the grand piano up on the stage. A little boy had escaped his parents, found his way to the stage, came up to the piano and began to play the only song he knew, Chopsticks. People began to laugh. A few of them said, get the child off the stage, and he began to lose his confidence and falter. The master pianist, who was just off stage, realizing what was happening, quick ran out onto the stage, came up behind the boy, put his arms around him, began to improvise and play along with him, and he began to whisper in his ear, don't quit, don't give up, you're doing fine. Press the keys a little harder, keep the tempo, but don't give up. Keep going. You're doing fine. And they made beautiful music together. It was really the work of the master. That's a good picture of the Christian life. You and I are playing chopsticks to the best of our ability, but it's the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us, who comes alongside of us, and he whispers in our ear, don't give up. Keep going. You're doing fine. There's some things that we can do. There's some things that we can improve. But he's saying, don't give up. Keep going. You're doing fine. He lives his life in and through us for his greatest glory and for our greatest joy. That's the book of 1 Thessalonians, a church that was doing really well. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes this letter to the church. It's a model church. And he writes to them to excel still more. He's basically saying, don't give up. Keep going. You're doing well. There's some things that we can improve on. There's some things that we can do, but don't give up. Keep going. You're doing well. And at the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, he gives a list of commands. Now, God's commands are not, John says, they're not burdensome. In other words, it's not just that God wants to tell us to do something. It's an expression of his grace. His commands are no less his grace than his grace is. And you've heard that Moses gave us the Ten Commandments. Well, this morning I want to talk about the 22 Commandments. I've been talking about grace a lot. I figure it's time to introduce a few commandments here. Now, there are 22 commands. They come rapid fire at the end of the book of Thessalonians. And again, it's an expression. It's a continual expression of God's grace to us. He's saying excel still more. I want to read, just picking up at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Picking up at verse 11 through the end of the chapter. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're starting at verse 11. It says this, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There in that brief section that we just looked at are 22 commandments. But let me give a little bit of context for the book. The Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas founded the Church of Thessalonica on the second missionary journey. Acts records three Sabbaths that Paul preached or taught in the synagogue. And so some believe that he was there for a month, maybe even less, before they were forced out of town under duress. There was opposition from the Judaizers. I personally believe that Paul was there for up to a year because the church wasn't largely Jewish. It was a mix of Jew and Gentile, people who had converted to Christianity from their idol worship. And so I believe he was there for perhaps even a year, up to a year or maybe more. And it's after having been forced out, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica when Paul was in Athens to find out how is the church doing. They were doing well. The book of 1 Thessalonians is a letter written by a very relieved pastor to his young and growing flock. And so he'll give some gratitude, some instruction. But that's the context. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 1 that he gives thanks for the believers in Thessalonica. Of chapter 1, verse 5, he states that his personal conduct was above reproach and consistent with the gospel. There are those who had attacked Paul, saying he was in it for the money, or that he had ulterior motives for founding the church and for preaching the gospel there. But Paul defended his motive and his personal conduct. And then he says in verse 6 of chapter 1 that the Thessalonian believers followed his own conduct. They were imitating the lifestyle that they saw in the Apostle Paul. So much so that in verse 7, they were cited as an example to all the churches in the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, they were a model church. Paul is saying, look, this is a good church. This is what a church should look like. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, he restates the message that he delivered to them. He says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Therein is the Christian message, that we are under God's righteous wrath for our sin. God is not out to get us. He already has us. We're sinners who are lost and in need of a Savior. God is out to rescue us and to save us and to extend his grace to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the heart of God. They turned to God from Christ from idols. Now they're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, who is certainly coming back one day to earth to set up his righteous rule. Chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, we imparted not only the gospel, but our own lives as well. He says that we were like a tender mother, a nursing mother who's tender with her child. That's how they treated him. That's how their heart was toward the Thessalonian believers. He also says that I was like a father exhorting and admonishing you on in the Lord. So you see the father and the mother, the two different aspects there of his involvement with them. Chapter 2, verse 9, he spoke of physical labor. We labored so that we wouldn't be a burden to you. Paul obviously was not in it for the money, but he worked hard and was an example of hard work to the Thessalonian believers. Chapter 2, verse 12, he encouraged them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's kind of the whole point, is that you and I would walk in a manner worthy of God. That was why Paul was writing. The point of a sermon is not so that we would just fulfill our little religious obligation for the week. The point of a sermon is life change. I honestly believe that God can use the feeble words that I have to share by His Holy Spirit to exact life change in the hearers and in my life as well. That's the whole point of Bible study. That's the point of a sermon. We should be a better Christian 1 year from now than we are now. We can grow in the Christian life. We can walk and begin to walk and learn to walk in a manner worthy of God. The point of preaching is life change. Chapter 2, verse 13, they accepted the word of God as the word of God for what it is, the word of God. I believe that's one of the keys to life change as well, is getting God's word into our minds, hearts. It will come out in the action, from the head to the heart to the hand. Life action. They took God's word for what it is, the word of God. They didn't stand above it, but they submitted themselves under it to the authority of God's word. Chapter 3, verse 12, Paul prays for their growing love for one another. Chapter 4, he says to them, you're doing well. You're doing real well. Excel still more. He says in verse 10 also, excel still more. You've got some good things going on. Continue on. Don't give up. Keep going. Don't lose heart. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 18, Paul gave instruction about sexual purity, brotherly love, orderly living, and what happens to believers who die before the Lord returns. He asks the question, what happens to them? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, Paul then begins to teach about the coming day of the Lord, the day of wrath, God's wrath of judgment, which will come upon people on this planet one day. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, but God's not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The place to find rescue from the righteous wrath of God is in God Himself through His Son Jesus Christ. That's the place to find refuge from God's wrath. Well, it's great to keep looking up, looking for the return of Christ, but it's also important to walk down here in this world. And that's the 22 commandments. Some things that Paul is going to talk about as an extension of God's grace of how to live the Christian life. It's important to keep walking while we're down here. I was talking to Jody at the break, and she said, I got to go to the dentist, but I kind of want to wait for the rapture first. No, it's important how we walk here and now, to live fully while we're here. That's why he says in chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. The first commandment is to encourage one another. Encourage one another on in the Lord. And then he says to build one another up, strengthen one another so that we're growing together in the Christian faith. How do we do that? He's got 20 more commandments for us to get through in this section of the 22 commandments. First, he says, well, this is the third commandment. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Those who are teaching the word, preaching the word, those who are shepherding you. Rich and Karen, I include Karen because it's always a package deal. Diligently labor among you. They are gifted people who could do other things with their lives, but they've chosen to serve in this church. The Bible says, appreciate them. Rich, Karen, the elders, and their wives who give sacrificially as well because their husbands are given of their time. This is a church of people who serve one another. We have different giftings, different abilities. We're told specifically here, those who labor and have charge over you and give instruction in the Lord. He says, appreciate them and esteem them. The call to the ministry, the call to the pastor is a very high calling. It's something that is to be esteemed, to be valued. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That's God's perspective for the minister who serves. I'm sure there are ministers who are leeching off of their congregation, but there are a lot of dedicated ministers who are giving sacrificially in order to serve and to love and to lead their congregations and to shepherd them. So he says, esteem them. This comes in the context of a very young church. Realize the church had been maybe a year old, maybe a little longer, and everyone had come to Christ around the same time. And so Paul left under duress. He left some people in charge of the church. And there might be people thinking, wait a minute, I came to Christ at the same time this person did, and yet he's in leadership, and I'm not. You know, that's okay. There's different giftings within the body of Christ. We're called to serve one another. A very real context in Slovenia where there was a church that was planted when we were living there. And they were young believers. There was an American missionary that had a fantastic ministry. This church was raised up. People were growing. And then he realized it's time for him to leave and for the church to grow and function on its own. And he left an elder board and a pastor in charge. And he was a young pastor. And it was a kind of a difficult situation for him because he was one of equals who had all come to faith in Christ around the same time. But he was the pastor. He was the one who was put in charge. And the others needed to appreciate him and esteem him. You've heard the phrase, too many chiefs and not enough Indians. By the way, spiritual leadership in the Bible is for the purpose of serving one another and building them up, not for the purpose of leeching off of them or being fed yourself. And then he says, this goes together with it, live in peace with one another. In other words, don't make trouble. Appreciate, esteem, live in peace with one another. The key to living in peace with one another, I believe, is humility. Humility. Not thinking, what's in it for me, but what would the Lord have me do and how would the Lord have me serve? In the book of Philippians, it has the great chapter 2 of the kenosis, the emptying of Christ, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Part of the reason why the book of Philippians was written is because there were two women who were having a conflict with one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Humility covers a multitude of sins as well. The radio preacher who's been with the Lord for quite a while now, I heard him say one time, he was J. Vernon McGee, he was a pastor in Southern California, and at the time, Chuck Swindoll was a pastor also in Southern California, and Vernon McGee got on the phone and called Swindoll. He said, hey, Swindoll, I got some good news and I've got some bad news for you. On Sunday, you're going to have two extra couples from my church who are going to be at your church. They'll be at your church for worship service on Sunday. The bad news is they're two of the biggest troublemakers I've got in my church. Don't be a troublemaker. That's what Paul's saying. Live at peace. As far as depends on you, try to keep the peace. Make peace. Be at peace with one another. That's one of the commandments. That's the commandment number 5. The 6th commandment, admonish the unruly. Verse 14, admonish the unruly. Some were leading undisciplined lives. And this isn't encourage, this isn't exhort. This is a little bit of a rebuke in there where someone is living this undisciplined life and they need to get up and they need to start walking. The word undisciplined could be translated, maybe even a better translation is they were idle. They weren't doing anything. They were waiting for the Lord's return, which is a good thing, to live in expectation and hope of the Lord's imminent return. And yet, as a result, some of them had taken that too far and were not engaged in anything productive here in this life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 says, for we hear that some among you are leading undisciplined an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Paul's counsel to them is get up, start working, be productive, contribute to the needs of the body, be a productive citizen where you're at. So admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. There's different personalities, different temperaments. Some of you are lions, and you see a challenge, and boy, you want to go after it. And some of you see a challenge, and you want to go the other way. This is encourage. This is an admonish. It's come alongside and help the faint-hearted. Sometimes sometimes each of us, our faith will waver. This is the time to encourage one another. We lived in the mountains for several years. We hiked in the mountains quite a lot. I was hiking with some friends, and we had done an overnighter. We'd hiked around quite a bit, and the trail came out to this cliff, and we had to go down, and it was straight down, and it was very intimidating looking down that the trail somehow goes down this cliff. Well, it turns out it was protected sort of on the way down. But we came out to this cliff, and one of the guys, he was a Slovene guy, and he came out there, and he saw that, and he's like, "No way, man. No, I am not going. I'm going back the other way from where we came, and I am not going down that." We said, "But you can't. It was a day and a half to go completely back around. This is just, you know, 1 hour, maybe faster if you fall. But 1-2 hours down." And the last thing I heard him saying was something about, and slowing, something about crazy Americans. But, you know, I understand, you know. It was intimidating. I'd been up and down a number of times, but it was intimidating looking at this. He was faint-hearted. He needed to be encouraged. He could do it. He could do it. And that's what we need to do, is come alongside the faint-hearted and say, "You know what? You're doing well. Don't give up. Keep going." Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. There are those who are stronger, more full of faith. Come alongside and help the weak. Oh, and this is one thing that my father often says. He says, "You never know what someone is up against, whether they're faint-hearted or they're weak or what they're struggling with. You don't know what's going on inside of the person next to you." And people can be dealing with stuff. And perhaps even this morning, there's someone who's dealing with something. It's just getting you down. Or it's wearisome. It's a burden. There's the internal pain. The Bible says that the heart knows its own pain. You never know what someone's up against. And so when someone's faint-hearted, we need to be loving and encouraging. When someone is weak and struggling, we need to come alongside and help. By the way, this is a church that does that, where people come alongside one another and help one another in a time of need. That's as it should be. Help the weak. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens." Those are excess burdens. Sometimes life hits you. It just whacks you and knocks you down. And the picture in Galatians is that of a donkey that has been overburdened and has fallen and cannot get up now. And they're to take some of the burdens off so it can get up and begin to walk. And it continues on in Galatians 6, verse 5. It says, "Each one must bear his own load." The word is different. It means the normal amount that each person is to carry. It's not an excess burden. It's the normal amount. Sometimes life hits you and you're down. You need people to come around you to help, to lift you up, to help and share your burden. But it's important that you get up and to walk and to carry your own load. And because the day is coming when you'll have to share someone else's burden as well. Life's going to hit someone else hard and knock them down. We lived, as I said, in the mountains for several years. And one of the things we would do is hike. We have 6 kids. It didn't cost any money to go hiking. And so that's what we did. We enjoyed it very much. And we started from the time we had just 1 kid and then the 2 and then continued on. And we had these backpacks, child carriers, and we would put one of the kids in my backpack, the oldest one, the heaviest one, and then Jody would carry have a backpack, and she would carry one of the other kids. And we were mobile. We were able to continue to hike. Well, we continued to have kids, so that meant one of the kids in my backpack goes out and starts walking, and I take the heavier one, and Jody takes the newborn. Well, however big it was, I don't know. And the little one would start to hike, and we would continue to have kids. And when the older ones would have to walk. We made them walk on their own so that we could continue to hike and be mobile. But, you know, sometimes for little kids, and they did well walking, hiking, but sometimes after we had been hiking for quite a while, not only did I have a child in my backpack, but I had another one on my shoulders. And then sometimes I had one in my arms as well. We didn't get real far when we were hiking like that. But they needed to be helped along. They were little. They needed to be carried along. That's why he says be patient with everyone. We have different abilities. We're at different stages in our walk with Christ. Don't compare yourself to one another in the Lord, but just walk where you're at. Carry the burden. Carry the load that you can. It was real important for our kids when we were hiking that they would eventually get their own backpack, that we would divide the water bottles because it's heavy. They would have to carry their own windbreak and their own fleece. We would divide the food up. We would share the burden among one another. They couldn't keep up as fast as Jody and I could walk, and so we had to be patient with one another. That's the Christian life. Now when we go hiking, I'm afraid the kids wait for me. And sometimes they end up carrying me or my backpack. But that's as it should be, right? The point is that we help and encourage one another so that they're healthy. They get back up on their feet and they begin to carry their own load and begin to help one another. If you're down, we need you to get back in the fight, back in the race. If you're down, that's fine too. But realize you do have an obligation to one another. Next, he says, don't repay evil for evil. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God is the only one who is qualified to take vengeance. He's the only one who sees everything. He knows everything. He knows every circumstance and every motive. We jump to conclusions as people so often. God is the only one who is qualified to take a vengeance, and he will judge someday. It says, vengeance is mine. Hebrews 10:30 says, the Lord will judge his people. There's nothing that escapes God's notice. There's no injustice. There's no sin that escapes God's notice, and he will deal with it. That's why we as believers have come to seek refuge in God himself, his son Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sins. God will not tolerate injustice. He will not tolerate sin. And yet he's gracious and seeks to save people who have erred like us. I understand the emotion that says, I want to get even. But it doesn't lead to any good. It may feel good for a little bit in the moment to exact vengeance on another person, but what you're going to do is create bigger problems for yourself. I lived in Yugoslavia in the early 90s when it was war, and there was a cycle of violence that was going on. And I believe the only way out was the grace of God. Horrible things being done to people. Horrible things people responding to, and it was going on and on. I had one person ask me, what can God do in our situation? I believe it's the gospel. He says, seek after that which is good. It's not enough simply to withhold your vengeance, but to pursue that which is good and loving for the other person. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There is real injustice that is done in this world. People are really sinned against. And how they get beyond it apart from Christ working in them, I don't know. But I believe the Holy Spirit of God can bring genuine healing if we give him room. I know there are people who say, I can never forgive, and they don't want to forgive. And I know that there are Christians, people who love the Lord, who don't want to forgive, but know that they should. If you give God a little opening, he'll take it. And he will transform your life. If you begin to pray for those who are your enemies, you will be amazed at what God can do and what God will do in your life, where you thought there would never be an opportunity for forgiveness. And then he says, in verses 16 through 18, he says, rejoice always. Instead of taking in vengeance, praying for your enemies, rejoice always. Have this heart that is rejoicing, not in your circumstances necessarily, but in the Lord himself. This isn't talking about putting on a happy face and acting like everything's okay when it's not okay. This is about strengthening ourselves in the Lord. I believe that this is talking, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. I believe it's talking about the Spirit-filled life and trusting ourselves to the power of God's Holy Spirit that lives in through us, giving us the strength and the resources that we have to live the Christian life that we do not possess in and of ourselves. I think this, when it says rejoice always, it is consciously looking for the silver lining in every situation. It is a focusing on the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God rather than our immediate circumstances. And then he says, pray without ceasing. That's being in an attitude of prayer. That doesn't mean we're on our knees 24 hours a day praying, but that means that we have this ongoing communication with God. That's the Spirit-filled life. Christianity is relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Always be communicating with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. He's the way to communicate with the Father. This is talking about maintaining an attitude of constant communication with the Lord. In the 1970s, Keith Green wrote the song, Make My Life a Prayer to You. It says this, make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words, no white lies, no token prayers, no compromise. I want to shine the light you gave through your Son you sent to save us from ourselves and our despair. It comforts me to know you're really there. Well, I want to thank you now for being patient with me. Oh, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. I guess I'll have to trust and just believe what you say. Oh, you're coming again, coming to take me away. The Lord's coming, but in the meantime, our lives need to be a prayer to him. And a prayer to him isn't simply that we're talking to him, communicating, but it's our life. It's everything that we do can be a prayer to him. Whether it's taking out the garbage or doing the dishes or whether it's working faithfully at our job in the context that we're in, we can do it as unto the Lord. My life, our lives, can be a prayer, a constant prayer to the Lord. So pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. And he says, for this is the will of God. People, oh, I want to know God's will for my life. Well, one of the things is that you would give thanks in everything. This isn't saying that everything is good or that we are even thankful for everything. It's that we are giving thanks in the midst of everything. I can think of no stronger expression of faith than giving thanks when the bottom drops out of life. Thanksgiving is an expression of faith. It's an expression that God is there, that he's sovereign, and that he is good. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We must have faith in order to please God. Two things from Hebrews 11:6. The one who comes to God believes that he exists, that there is a God, that he is. And then the second thing is that God is, not only does he exist, but that he's good, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. The person who comes to God and gives thanks is saying, God, you are there, you exist, and God, you are good. My circumstances might not be good, but God, you are good. Very few things are so practical as this. Very few things will change your life, like rejoicing always, praying, and being in an attitude of prayer without ceasing, and giving thanks in everything. These are commandments, and yet it's an extension of God's grace because it's for our good and for our benefit. Gracious people are thankful people, and thankful people are gracious people. Gracious people are thankful people, and thankful people are gracious people. It is impossible, I believe, to be a gracious person and be an unthankful or a thankless person. Next, number 15, don't quench the Spirit. If the Spirit is prompting you to give thanks, to pray, to rejoice, don't say, I'd rather not. Sometimes I'm complaining about something, and Jody comes up with a solution. Would you like this? And I say, no, I'd rather just complain. Complaining can feel good, but there's no solutions in it. Don't quench the Spirit. Where the Spirit's prompting you, whether it's to rejoice or pray or give thanks, or whatever the Holy Spirit's leading you into, realize Christianity is a personal relationship with God. And he leads us personally. He leads us through his word, through fellowship with other believers and wise discussion with other believers. But he leads us personally through the Holy Spirit who lives and indwells each believer in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grief is an emotion. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. We have a relationship, a personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. His Holy Spirit lives and abides in every believer. Next, he says, do not despise prophetic utterances. This command is given in the context of the book, where he just finished talking about the harpazo, that is the snatching away of the believers to meet the Lord in the air, what is commonly referred to as the rapture. That a number of people, Christians, tell me the rapture is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. It's because the Bible is written in Greek, not Latin. But the concept of the rapture is so clearly taught. Don't despise that. It's taught in the Bible. And then it's also in the context of the day of the Lord. This is prophetic. It's coming. It's something future. Realize 25% of the Old Testament and New Testament is prophetic, and most of it is yet to be fulfilled. Much of it is yet to be fulfilled. He says, don't despise prophetic utterances. Prophecy is the foretelling in the foretelling of what is to come. Realize also, at the time this was written, the New Testament wasn't gathered together. And that what Paul was preaching was prophecy. This was the word of God. Don't despise the word of God. Study the Bible. Be familiar with it. Study prophecy also. Don't ignore it. Don't be indifferent to the word of God. When I was directing the ministry in Slovenia years ago, I had someone on my team who was kind of a driven personality. And she said, Don's idea of a staff meeting is a Bible study. I wear that one like a badge of honor. As we look through this list, nowhere do I see where it says anything about let's have a strategy meeting, or let's talk about statistics, or a vision planning meeting, or technology. Those things are okay, as far as they go, and they're in fact even necessary at times. But never, never let them replace the Word of God, prayer, faith, love for one another. Those are the things that are on the list. Those are the things that we focus on. And I don't like business meetings, and I believe they can be really long. Some people seem to love them. I believe if you major on the majors, the business part can go really fast. But if you make business your business, you'll have long business meetings. I guarantee it. Been there, done that. Examine everything carefully. Just because someone says they have a word from the Lord, examine the Bible. See what it says. Don't just go along with everything. Examine it carefully and know the Bible. One of the best, I believe, one of the best safeguards against heresy is to read the Bible from one end to the other, cover to cover, and to know how the little pieces fit into the whole, because there is a consistent theme and story throughout the whole Bible. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Reject the bad, but hold on to what's good. Hold on to the fundamentals of the faith, what is true, what you know to be true, and what's correct. Don't become older and wiser. Move on from the truths or the fundamentals of the Christian faith, but hold on to them. Abstain from every form of evil. Asking the question, what can I get away with, is the question of a legalist. Better question is, how can I better love the Lord? How can I better glorify the Lord? How can I enjoy relationship with the Lord? Not how close can I get to the cliff without falling off, but how can I enjoy the Lord? It's relationship with Christ through His Son, Jesus. Abstain from every form of evil. And by the way, there will be some gray areas where we disagree on some things. But if it's evil for you, if you think it's evil, stay away from it. That's all he's saying. We're not there yet. Then he moves in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually a prayer or a benediction. He says, may God sanctify you. That is, you have been sanctified. You've been set apart by Jesus Christ. Now may He sanctify you in your lifestyle, in your actions. May you be set apart. May you be different from the world. May you be holy to the Lord. May your lifestyle be different. Notice He says, may He sanctify you or set you apart entirely. There is not an area, there is not a dimension of your life for the believer that God is not going to go after in the Holy Spirit. And He's going to say mine. And He's going to bring it under the conformity to His Holy Spirit and His holy standards. That's why He says, may your spirit and soul and body, all of who we are, be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear a lot of people nowadays talk about how I am a spiritual person. We live in the day and age of the new Gnosticism, where our spiritual life is so important, and yet how we live and how we treat our bodies is not important at all. God is concerned about body, soul, our emotions, our will, our personality, and spirit. He's concerned with all of who we are. Verse 24. A tremendous word of hope. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. This is a verse that's been used and abused quite a lot. You claim it, and God will, He will bring it, He'll bring it to pass. I'm a missionary. We raise support, financial support, in order to work as missionaries. And I've seen this one go around with missionaries a lot when they're raising support. Faithful is He who calls you. He will bring it to pass. That is, He will bring your financial support in. That's not the context here. And that's not what it's talking about. It's your sanctification. It's your growth in the Lord. Sometimes we get faint-hearted, right? We get weary, tired of stumbling. What a word of hope that faithful is He. Are we faithful? Sometimes yes. Sometimes no. But He's faithful. He will bring it to pass. That's our sanctification is what he will bring to pass. It's when the Lord returns, we will see him, and we will be like him. We'll see him face to face. In the meantime, he calls us to walk. We're in that process where we're conforming to the image of Christ. But one day, it'll be over, and we'll be sanctified. We'll be done with the battle with sin. Isn't that a good word? Then he says, brethren, pray for us. The wise, authoritative apostle is not so proud to say, pray for me. And it's also in the context of sanctification. Could it be that Paul is saying, you know what, I'm in this process as well. Pray for us. There's other places where he says, pray that there would be a door open for the gospel. And there's another place where he says, pray that I would speak with boldness as I ought to speak. But here he just says, pray for us. Carte blanche. Pray. And the context is actually the sanctification. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Just make sure it's a holy one. We lived in Eastern Europe for a number of years, and they do greet one another with a kiss. And I just to be honest, I'm fully American, man. It is really awkward for me sometimes, and I've had some whiskery kisses sometimes. In one country I was in, it was when you greet a friend at New Year's, and it's a warm greeting, it's boom, 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 three kisses on the corner of the cheek. And I don't know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I don't know what it was, but it was a warm greeting. And in their custom and their tradition, they're giving me a very greeting, and I felt honored, if not very awkward, just to be honest. I see Americans who come to Europe, and they become friends with some of their European friends and love them. They have a heart for them. And what do the Americans do? They give them a hug, and the Europeans like this, you know. I don't think the form is what's important. It's what's going to communicate affection, appreciation for that other person. And so as you leave here, you don't have the need to start kissing one another. But we do need to greet one another in an affectionate way. Verse 27, he says, I adjure you by the Lord, have this letter read to all the brethren. And that's what we're doing now, is we're getting into God's word, cracking it open, and we're asking the question, what does it say? Verse 28, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's a good benediction. 22 commandments, it's an extension of God's grace to us. Let's stand for a benediction. Benediction word. And this isn't just a religious thing, it's a blessing. And it's a blessing from God's word. And I realize that it can be a loving and encouraging atmosphere here, but you're going out into the work world tomorrow, and some of you are in very difficult and hostile situations and less than God-honoring, less than sanctified places, and you need a blessing. You need God's blessing upon you. And so, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May you have a blessed week.